Let us pray. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds that we may hear what you say and act as you lead. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Were none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So one of the things I enjoy about preaching is that I get to select the hymns, the songs we sing. So thank you this morning for singing our opening hymn, "It is Good to Sing Your Praises." It is essentially Psalm 92 sent to music, and we read Psalm 92, parts of it, as our call to worship. This is a song we first learned in a galaxy far, far away and long, long ago when we were grad students at Duke University from the Presbyterian hymnal that predates the blue hymnal that we now have. It's apt for this morning because it is a psalm about giving thanks and praise to God from morning till evening. But truth be told, I would have picked it even if I'd been given a different theme to preach on. Our theme is gratitude. No doubt you've all heard some version of the saying that begins, "There are two kinds of people in the world." Maybe the most famous version of this saying is this: "There are two kinds of people in the world, those who think there are two kinds of people in the world, and those who don't." So I got curious, where does this saying come from? And as we do, as one is wont to do to find that out, I Googled it and found out it's often attributed to Groucho Marx, but never with any citation of where or when he might have said it. I did find that the first written or first attested written version of this saying comes from Robert Benchley, a humorist and newspaper columnist some of you might know, in 1920. But who knows if he was the first person ever to have thought or said that. And as often happens while you are Googling for X, you come across a lot of interesting Y. So I came across a number of sayings that complete the statement, "There are two kinds of people in the world." There are two kinds of people in the world, those who make your life easier and those who make your life harder. Those who want to do the work and those who want to get the credit. Those who are wise and those who are otherwise. And one of my favorites, those who leave a mark and others who just leave a stain. Believe me, there are a lot more. But perhaps the most memorable version of this is a version of it that I can't remember where I heard or read it, but goes like this: "There are two kinds of people in the world, those who live lives of gratitude and those who do not." In our scripture passage for today that Jessica read, we see two kinds of people, although the groups are unevenly divided. Out of 10 people, one person says thank you, and 9 do not. In this story from Luke, Jesus is on his way from Galilee in the north. He's going south to Jerusalem, and he passes through the territory of Samaria. There he enters an unnamed village. And as he does so, 10 people, who in our translation and most modern translations are called lepers, approach Jesus while keeping their distance. And from that distance, they cry out, "Master, have mercy on us." Now, I want to point out several features about this story in Luke. First, our translation, and as I said, most modern English translations, say that these people were lepers. But these people did not have, it's widely agreed, what we think of as leprosy and what we associate, for example, with leper colonies. If you've been to the former leper colony on the island of Molokai, where Father Damien had his hospital, that's not what this kind, these diseases are. The Greek word in our passage, lepra, and its previous Hebrew counterpart, tzara'at, refer rather to a number of conditions that we know primarily from their symptoms. Conditions of the skin, such as flaking skin, peeling skin, lesions, inflammation, perhaps discoloration. And all of these were gathered under the rubric simply called, in Greek, lepra. We got our modern term leprosy from it, even though these are different diseases. A second thing to note that you will see in this passage is that all people with such skin conditions were deemed unclean. Now, I want to emphasize, say at the outset, that there are a lot of guidelines, regulations in the Bible, especially in the book of Leviticus, but these continue on into Jewish sources of Jesus' day, about things that are clean and unclean. Perhaps the most familiar to us is that certain animals are unclean. So, for example, in the Bible, it is forbidden to eat pork, to eat the flesh of swine, and observant Jews who still follow the rules of what we call kosher follow that law. There's another kind of uncleanness, however, which we call contact uncleanness or contact impurity, and it is just what it sounds like. You contract this uncleanness by touching something. So if I am unclean and I touch you, you are also rendered unclean. If I touch something, an object, a garment, or whatever it might be, a utensil, it becomes unclean. And then it in turn can make others unclean who touch it. Uncleanness flows like a contagion. Now, certain things are more prone to spread contagion than others. And perhaps the most basic form of contact uncleanness is contact with something that has died, something that is dead, whether it's a carcass of an animal or the corpse of a human being. But you have to see, in an agrarian society like that, this was actually quite common. In a society where there are no undertakers or funeral homes, it is the family and friends of someone who has died who take care of the body. And in touching that body, they would be rendered unclean. So if you think of Mary and Martha and the story of Lazarus, when he dies, they contract uncleanness by handling his body, and they can in turn pass that on to others. Now, this kind of uncleanness is temporary. In ancient Judaism, they typically buried the body the day that the person died. So by nightfall, that uncleanness with a ritual bath or ritual washing would have passed away. So this kind of uncleanness is temporary, and it is dealt with simply by the passage of time and washing. You also need to see that this is quite common or ordinary in daily life, and people simply dealt with it. But for the people in our story today, the situation is a little different. They're kind of, I think, in the middle, because they are not permanently unclean like shellfish or pork, but they are unclean as long as they have these ailments or these skin conditions. People who have such conditions are required by biblical law to keep away from others until such time as their condition is removed, they have recovered, and they could undergo the ritual washing that is required. Now, we don't know exactly how this worked out. We have the laws, but we don't know how they were put into practice. Maybe the people who were afflicted could hide their problems. Maybe their lesions were small. They could cover them up, even from family members. Maybe the family members hid such people who had these conditions. Maybe the people with these conditions self-reported and said, "Look, I am unclean. I need to separate myself from you, as the law says." Maybe they had isolated, like these 10, called lepers in our text, in order to observe the law. Now, from the COVID pandemic, we know all about quarantine, and that's essentially what this is. We also know the different ways people handle their positive tests and the required or recommended periods of quarantining. We had to depend on others to do the right thing, and we didn't always know if they did. In any case, those with these kinds of skin conditions presupposed in our text were to keep away from others, to avoid spreading uncleanness. And whatever we might think of this, and it's hard for us modern Westerns probably to understand, this is one of the ways in which the holiness of God's people was preserved and God's people were sanctified. Now, I think one of the most important things to know about this, and I really want to emphasize this morning, because I think it's often misunderstood. People who are unclean are not sinners. These people, whether they had handled a corpse or touched something unclean, were not thought of or labeled as sinners. They were not rejected from the people of Israel. They aren't outcasts from the people of Israel. They were quarantined or self-quarantined, but they had done so precisely in order to obey God's law. They would be sinners only if they had not followed the law, had not quarantined, had not then sought the appropriate purification. But this doesn't mean their plight is a happy one. We don't know what they went through. How long had they kept their distance from their family, from their friends? How long had their conditions persisted? A day? A week? Months? Longer? Had they sought help? And from whom? Who could help them? How desperate might they have become? We do know that when these 10 saw Jesus, they called to him for help with one simple request. Jesus, have mercy upon us. No doubt they had heard of Jesus. His reputation had preceded him. Maybe they had heard he was coming. Maybe someone in the village had dared to approach them and say, hey, that guy who's healing everybody, he's on his way here. When they heard that, they got as close as they dared and just cried out the simple plea, have mercy on us. And Jesus, too, followed the law's requirement when he said, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, the priest was the expert in matters of things that were clean and unclean. And the priest could declare them clean once they were clean. But the priest could not make them clean. While they were going to the priest to show themselves, they discovered indeed they had been made clean. Their skin was restored. Lesions or sores taken away. We don't know what happened, but the flaking, the peeling, it all stopped. The text says they had been healed. Clean meant they did not have to be quarantined. Their ordeal of separation was over. They did not have to decide between following the law of God and withdrawing from ordinary human fellowship or hiding their conditions. How did it happen? As is usually the case in accounts in the gospel, miracles or healings, we aren't told what happened. We only know this. Jesus told them to do something. They did it. And they were made clean. If we don't know what happened as they were on their way to show themselves to the priest, we do know from the text that one of them turned back. He came back and threw himself at Jesus' feet, giving praise to God and saying, thank you. Now, kneeling is a gesture of humility and honor. The man's posture, kneeling at Jesus' feet, and his words, thank you, go together. The man acknowledges that someone greater than himself, who has done something for him that he could not do for himself, has shown him great mercy. And so he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And you can imagine what he said, how you might script this if you were turning it into a play or a movie. Thank you for coming to our village. Thank you for showing us mercy. Thank you for this gift. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Finally, the text tells us one other thing about the man who turned back. He was cue the ominous music, a Samaritan. Now, I think we all know that there's little love lost between Samaritans and Jews in the first century of this era. They did have a common ancestor in Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But after that, their paths diverge, and they have very different ideas often, not always, but often, of what it meant to be a descendant of Jacob. Perhaps the most notable difference is that the Samaritans believed that they should worship on Mount Gerizim, and they had built a temple there, while the Jews believed you were to worship in Jerusalem, and they had built a temple there. By the way, there still are Samaritans living in the land, about 700 of them. So anyway, let me tell you one story that shows how fond the Samaritans and Jews often were of each other. In the year 112, 111 BC, so a long time ago, there was a Jewish leader and general named John Hyrcanus, and he ordered that the temple on Mount Gerizim be destroyed. So it was destroyed, razed to the ground. About 100 years later, in AD 6, a group of Samaritans crept into the Jerusalem temple at night, right at the time of Passover, and strewed human bones, human remains, around the temple grounds. Now, that would defile the temple grounds right at a time when they were expecting a lot of pilgrims. You destroy our temple, we'll defile your temple grounds. So there's no loss of love between Samaritans and Jews. Hostility and enmity on both sides characterized this relationship. And yet the one who stops, who turns around to say thank you, is a Samaritan. Jesus, the Jewish prophet, heals the Samaritan, the one whom the text calls a foreigner. Now, elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, it is Samaritans who sometimes demonstrate exemplary behavior. And you're probably all familiar with the parable that comes from Luke that we call the Good Samaritan. It is the Good Samaritan who shows mercy to a man who had fallen among thieves as he was coming down from Jerusalem, who nobody else would stop to help. As is often in the case in Luke, the wrong person is doing the right thing. So what is the right thing? Well, first of all, and not least of all, it is simply saying thank you. But I think the Samaritan is exemplary, not just because he says thank you, but because he says thank you to Jesus. Because he knows that he is dependent on Jesus for mercy and for his healing. If the priest can verify that he is clean, it was Jesus who made him clean. And his posture of kneeling before Jesus and saying thank you is what Luke wants to highlight for us today. I think the man there in that kneeling at Jesus' feet could have sung what we sang earlier, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am." And there it is, grace and gratitude. Our faith summed up in two words. So we come back to the two kinds of people in the world, those who say thank you and those who do not, those who live lives of gratitude and those who do not. Now, in working on this sermon, I have discovered, as you may know as well, there has been a lot of research done by social scientists and psychologists about human well-being and happiness by Christians and non-Christians alike. A few years ago, to show you how popular this is, a few years ago at Fuller's symposium on the integration of psychology and theology, there was a speaker named Robert Emmons from the University of California at Davis who gave an address called this, "The Story of Gratitude from an Ancient Religious Practice to a Modern Global Movement." All kinds of studies have shown that gratitude plays a key role in our well-being. People who say thank you, who live lives marked by gratitude, are simply generally happier than those who do not. One of the persons who writes on this, whose readings, other writings you might have read, is Arthur Brooks, who has written a book and conducts seminars called The Art and Science of Happiness. And guess what? Gratitude plays an important role in the art and science of happiness. And those who work on happiness, on gratitude, suggest a number of practices of cultivating gratitude that we might think about. Begin each day with gratitude for the gift of new life. You might use the word of the Psalms, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this day. Arthur Brooks suggests you write 2 emails a day to someone to whom you are grateful for something they did, maybe yesterday, maybe a long time ago. He says, if you can't write 2, write 3. Well, okay. How about if you can't write 1, if you can't write 2, write 1. Mentally, at least, think of the gratitude you feel and you want to express to someone who has given you a gift of one kind, great or small. Some people keep a journal. But how about just a list, either written, or if you have an app you can speak it into on your phone? You list things that you were grateful for as you see them that day. Small things, ordinary things, things that often go unnoticed or you take for granted. A conversation with a friend, the touch of your child or grandchild's hand in your own, an orange on the tree here in Southern California, sun that pokes through the clouds after a long period of rain, flowers blooming, the things that bring us joy, that we know are gifts of God's grace into our lives, and we say thank you. Maybe at the end of the day, before you fall asleep, you look back over the day, and one or two of those things come to mind, and you savor them. Turn it over and say thank you. The psalm we read this morning said, "It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, beginning and ending the day with thanksgiving to God for the gift of life that we have." Now, the Apostle Paul didn't have the benefit of all this scientific, social scientific research that talks about the benefits of gratitude, but he repeatedly counseled his churches to practice gratitude. He wrote in his letter to the Colossians, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "In everything, give thanks." You can find this running throughout his letters. It would take us a good while simply to read either Paul's expressions of his thanksgivings or his counsel to others to be thankful. Why? Why is thanksgiving so important? I think we get a clue from a letter he wrote to some very cantankerous Christians, namely the Corinthians, who were boasting of all that they had, all that they had achieved, and playing games of one-upmanship with another. And Paul simply asks them this: what do you have that you have not received as a gift? And if it is a gift, why do you boast as though it is your own? Practicing gratitude, saying thank you, isn't a gimmick that will simply automatically help us to live happier, fuller, richer lives. Gratitude typically acknowledges something outside oneself to which we are grateful. A snippet from a Harvard newsletter on gratitude says this: being grateful helps people connect to something larger than themselves as individuals, whether to other people, to nature, or to a higher power. For those of us gathered here today, gratitude is the posture of acknowledging life as a gift from a merciful and gracious God, and speaking our thanksgiving, speaking our gratitude to this higher power whom we know as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning says that the Samaritan, the man who had been healed, turned back while on his way to the priest. And to this one who said thank you, Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." It was not faith that healed him or made him clean, says Jesus, but rather an acknowledgement of Jesus, of what Jesus had done for him, praising God. His posture of praise and thanksgiving to God and gratitude to Jesus that led Jesus to say, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has brought you into the realm of God's merciful kingdom." Engaging the world from a posture of gratitude for the gifts of life that we have received doesn't mean that we adopt a posture of naivete or see the world through rose-colored glasses. None of the research on gratitude suggests that being grateful for the gifts of life will make all the rest of life easy, will make all the hard things go away. In fact, there's some research that suggests gratitude helps us to deal with the hardships of life, to deal with the stresses of life. For while life is good, life is also hard. We say thank you for mercy received, but we continue to pray and plead for mercy for ourselves and for others, for the people and the wounds and the hurts that aren't healed. If we raise one hand in mercy, in praise for the mercy received, we extend the other hand as a petition for mercy that we need and mercy that we crave. Probably there aren't many of you here this morning who don't know Leonard Cohen's song, Hallelujah. It's been covered often by other singers and groups. Jeff Buckley's 1994 rendition really made the song popular. The Canadian singer Katie Lang sang it at the Vancouver Olympics. The a cappella singing group Pentatonix often uses it as their first encore, as we were able to experience, and put it on their Christmas album. Now, there are a number of notable things about this song. The chorus is just the repetition of the single word, Hallelujah, repeated over and over again. The verses go on to describe this Hallelujah, and they describe it as cold and broken. Hallelujah is not a glorious song of triumph in Leonard Cohen's song, but tentative, wavering, cold and broken. It's one of the lines that has made the song popular, I think, memorable, and why some people find it so poignant and even sad. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah, the chorus says. There's another notable thing about this song that you may know. It's got a lot of verses. If you Google Hallelujah lyrics, you'll get different lists of what these verses are. In fact, a recent story in the Atlantic Monthly about the song Hallelujah said that people estimate there are anywhere from 15 to 180 verses to this song. Cohen just kept writing them. Nobody sings them all. Curiously, there's one verse I've never heard anyone sing, whether it's Jeff Buckley or Katie Lang or Pentatonix. Happens to be my favorite verse in the song. At least the last three lines of it are. So let me read you the verse. I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Maybe that was the song of this man who had been healed. We don't know his story. We don't know what he had suffered, what he had lost. Maybe his ordeal was short. Maybe his predicament or that of the others was long, drawn out with the condition recurring and repeating. Maybe it seemed to them like everything had gone wrong. And then when he was healed, all he wanted to do was fall on his knees with nothing on his tongue, but hallelujah, thank you. Even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue, but hallelujah. We don't know his story, but we know our stories. Our stories of wholeness and brokenness, of health and struggle, of suffering. Our stories of gain and of loss, of joy and of grief. Our stories of fullness and longing, of fullness and emptiness. We have so often tried to do our best and sometimes discovered it wasn't much. It didn't seem enough. It didn't turn out the way it was supposed to. Our careers took a left turn. Our marriages fell apart. Our families fell apart. We fell apart. We struggle with issues of health and feel like our bodies have let us down. We struggle with a world we don't understand, with lives we don't understand, and sometimes with a God we don't understand. These are our stories. Stories about life that is good and hard, whole and broken, healed and hurting. And we bring our stories, our lives to Jesus, crying out, "Lord, have mercy." And then by God's grace, we find ourselves kneeling before Jesus with one hand held out in praise and one hand open in petition. Maybe all we have on our tongue is one prayer, hallelujah. Maybe it's joyful and shouted, hallelujah. A hallelujah of praise. But maybe it's cold and broken, and still there it is, hallelujah. Thank you, thank you. A prayer to the God we know through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, thank you. Amen.